Bible handbook, Henry Halley, or some people call it Haley. Have any of you ever heard of Haley's Bible handbook? Probably the most popular Bible handbook, taking it from there, as well as two Bible encyclopedia sets. I'm not using those very much. One is called the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, edited by James Orr. Another one is the Zondervan Pictorial Bible Encyclopedia, edited by Merrill Tenney. Also, we are taking it from three study Bibles. The Thompson Chain Reference Bible, some of you are familiar and like the Thompson Chain. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Thompson Chain. In Thompson Chain, whenever you try to find the book of Revelation, you just turn to the middle of your Bible because there's so much stuff in the back. I cannot use the Thompson Chain. It short-circuits my brain, but we are using the Thompson Chain as a reference, as well as the Ryrie Study Bible, Charles Caldwell Ryrie, a very excellent conservative Bible scholar who wrote the book, Basic Theology, as well as the MacArthur Study Bible, who has also recently come out with a MacArthur Bible Handbook, which is really kind of a combination of some of his notes taken from the study Bible there. Are there any others that I've left out? And also some things by a man by the name of Frank Hamrick on the wonder of the Word. That's about the next three Wednesdays. All of those materials that I've just mentioned are for laymen, except the Bible encyclopedia sets. Laymen use them. I'm not leaning on those heavily. I'm leaning on Henry Halley, on Frank Thompson of the Thompson Chain, on Charles Caldwell Ryrie, on John MacArthur and the MacArthur Handbook. So we're just going to get rolling, and I'm going to hope that some of you are willing to turn in your Bibles and help me out with some verse references here. And this is the beginning of how we got our Bible. And by way of introduction, ever since the Garden of Eden, when Eve was tempted to doubt God's Word, man has continued to question God's Word in some way, shape, or form. Let's look at some of the questions or something like these that are out there today. Number one, how can I be sure that this is the pure and true Word of God? Where did the Bible come from? Whose thinking does it reflect? Did any books of the Bible get lost in time past? What does the Scripture claim for itself? Does it live up to its claims? Who wrote the Bible, God or man? Has Scripture been protected from human tampering over the centuries? How close to the original manuscripts are today's translations? How did the Bible get into our time and in our language? Is there more Scripture to come beyond the current 66 books? And I might ask, in addition to all these answers, some of them are yes and no answers. Why? Prove to me. Show me. Tell me why that answer is that way. We could add for all of these. Who determined and on what basis that the Bible would be composed of the traditional list of 66 books? Where did that come from? If the Scriptures were written over a period of 1,500 years, passed down since then for almost 2,000 years and translated into several thousand languages, what prevented the Bible from being changed by the carelessness or ill motives of men? And does today's Bible really deserve the title, the Word of God? Now, friends, I say those questions are not bad if they're asked from a sincere heart and from someone who is teachable, okay? As the people in Acts 17:11. Do you know the folks in Acts 17 there? The people, they were Bereans, and they were more noble than the people of Thessalonica. Why? Do you know what it says there? They searched the Scriptures daily to see whether those things that Luke and Paul were telling them were so. And so, I know there are lots of footnotes down here, and I'm not trying to get you lost with that. I'm just trying to tell you I'm basing everything I say, and we're recording these, everything upon Henry Halley and Frank Thompson on the most well-used by people all across the board, these study Bibles that are out there, Charles Caldwell Ryrie. Okay, so let's look at Roman numeral number one, the Scripture's self-claims. The Scripture's self-claims. The Old Testament claims to be the Word of God, and it's mentioned that it is the Word of God, or it mentions that God said over 2,000 times. Does anyone know what Genesis 1:3 says? Or is anyone willing to look that up? And God said, let there be light. That's exactly right. And it goes all the way to the book of Malachi. In the book of Malachi, chapter 4, verse 3, it says there, and ye shall tread down the wicked, and they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts. So 2,000 times throughout the entire Old Testament, it says God said this. So what about the New Testament? Well, it uses the phrase, the Word of God, over 40 times. Let's all turn to Mark 7. Mark 7, 13. Would someone look up 1 Thessalonians 2:13? Thank you, Sue. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. The rest of us are in Mark, the Gospel of Mark. Now, while we're taking time to look this up, can I also say I would like questions or comments. You may disagree with me. I'll say that just means you disagree with these people who I've gotten all this material from. This is not original with me. But also, if you have other questions, perhaps we'll get to it in the course of the next 3 months, potentially, or write it down. I can't guarantee that I would necessarily have the answer, and there's a lot of things about God and His Word that I do not understand. I am a neophyte in comparison to our great God. He is big and we are small. But in the New Testament, the phrase, the Word of God, is mentioned over 40 times. Mark chapter 7, verse 13. It says there, Jesus said, you all make the Word of God of none effect through your tradition. What was Jesus referring to? He's calling the entire Old Testament the Word of God, specifically the Torah there, and the command to obey your parents. Okay, 1 Thessalonians, 2:13. Yeah.
For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God.
Excellent. The Apostle Paul says about his own words, which he preached in the church services there while he was there for about 3 weeks, he says, you received it as it was in truth, what I was giving. I was giving the Word of God. In other words, New Testament truths, stories about Jesus from the Gospels, what's happening in stories in Acts, and the foundation of the epistles which Paul wrote. He says, you're receiving it. It's the Word of God. So let's go on. And specifically, Psalms 19 and 119 and Proverbs 30. Would you turn with me to Proverbs 30? Verses 5 and 6 make the case for the Bible being called sacred. Would someone read 2 Timothy 3:15? There's a lot of verse references I'm going to have us read tonight, if you don't mind. 2 Timothy, thank you, Brother Boyer. 2 Timothy 3:15, Romans 1:2. Thank you, Brother Chris. Appreciate that. We are in Proverbs chapter 30, verses 5 and 6. It says, every word of God is pure. Literally, it's purified. It's already been purified. It has been done. As it came out of God's mouth, it is purified. Every word of God is pure. He's a shield unto them that put their trust in Him. Add thou not to His words, lest He reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. By the way, can I say here, just a little notation, using that particular verse reference with our friends across the street concerning the Book of Mormon, do you know what they're going to say back to you? They're going to say, well, Proverbs was written before the entire New Testament. Okay? So just be careful in how you use some of these verses. You know what I mean? So, but it makes the case, Proverbs 30 does, it is pure. The Word of God is pure. It is sacred. 2 Timothy 3:15, Brother Boyer. Fantastic. You have known the holy, the sacred scriptures. Romans 1, 2. Who was reading that? Brother Chris. Very good. The holy scriptures found right there. And there are four things about the Bible that it claims. Would you turn with me to 2 Timothy? I know I'm having us turn a lot tonight. This is kind of a Bible study, I suppose. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, four things about the Bible I'd like for you to remember And three of them are italicized. The one did not come out italicized, and I'm very sorry about that. It is authoritative. Authoritative in all matters of faith and practice. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. You know it. All Scripture is God-breathed. It's God-produced. That's what inspiration means. It's God-breathed. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and all Scripture is profitable for what's right, what's wrong, how to make wrong things right, and how to keep things right. Doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness. That, it's for this purpose. Don't lose sight of verse 17. Why is there what's right, what's wrong, how to make wrong things right, and how to keep things right? For this purpose, that the man or woman of God may reach our desired end, our perfected desired goal, that the man or woman of God may be perfect, truly, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. In other words, I'm completely equipped. I don't need anything else. So it is authoritative in all matters of faith and practice. Also, it is sufficient. It is sufficient to meet the needs and everything pertaining to life and godliness. Some of you have these memorized in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. According as His divine power has given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Where? Right here. Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. What's Peter referring to? He's referring to the Word of God. Not only is it authoritative, it's also sufficient. And thirdly, it is inerrant. That's a big theological word. It simply means it is without error, and therefore it is true. And some other verse references there. And it is infallible. I'm sorry, that word ought to be italicized there. It's infallible. Therefore, it is trustworthy. Since it teaches what is right, doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that I may be perfected, that we may be perfected. It's trustworthy in life. And then there's the next paragraph. God and His Word are in many places in the Bible interrelated, so that the character of God and the character of the Bible are much the same. Not completely the same, but are much the same. As a matter of fact, God wanted to bring this truth out so much so in the New Testament that God the Father referred to His Son at one time as the what? As the Word. In other words, this Word speaks to us, but, like it says in Hebrews chapter 1, God, who in at sundry times and in various places has communicated to us in former times by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. So the character of God and the character of the Word are very much interrelated. And the Scripture makes these demands. Deuteronomy 8:3. Would someone look up Job 23:12? Thank you, brother. Job 23:12. Deuteronomy 8:3. I'll read it for those who are beginning to get tired of flipping the pages. Deuteronomy 8:3. As a matter of fact, I love, this is one of my favorite verses. And a few years ago, Brad Edelman starred as the lead character in a play here on the life of George Mueller. Remember that, Brother Brad? You played George Mueller. And the little children's choir sang a song based on this verse. If you will open wide your mouth, I will fill it. Deuteronomy 8:3. He humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee to know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth doth the man live. In other words, God's Word is more important. It's more important than my regular meals. As a matter of fact, that's what fasting is about. I'm so burdened about a particular thing, I get with God in the Word and in prayer, and I skip a meal. Job 23:12, and Job says, the words of his mouth were more important than my necessary food. Do you remember what Jeremiah says? And I didn't put it in there. Thy words were sweet like honey in my mouth. Isn't that right? In other words, not that we're literally tearing out pages and dipping them in honey and digesting them, okay? But basically, God's word is so sweet and dear to me. I hope that you have that same desire. Now, those are the scripture's self-claims about itself. Okay? Now, a critic or a skeptic who would be in here, as a matter of fact, Brianne, by the way, did Wanda drop off that tape to you? Okay, good. Brianne and I were talking this past Sunday, and she is dealing with a friend who is a skeptic of religion. And he tends to be a little more Buddhist in theology and the reincarnation type deal. And if he were in here, and I'm telling him, well, you know what? You don't believe the Bible's true? Well, let me tell you. Let me read it to you out of here. Let me read it to you out of here. Then let me read it to you out of here. The Bible's true. Now, that's good. That's good, because the Word of God never returns void. It's like a caged lion. Just open up the cage, let it out, and it'll do its work. But also, I don't believe that any of us here think that all we do is just read Bible verses to someone and don't try to understand perhaps God's publication process that would make sense to them. As a matter of fact, and Brandon and I talked, she's going to be getting some of these, I think, and digesting them so that they'll be palatable for him. What is God's publishing process? The scripture self-claims, well, a person could say that's circular reasoning. Well, let's look at perhaps more logical or human-oriented, the God's publishing process, but even still there, we can't get away from God's Word and what it says about His publication process. The Bible and Bible historians do not expect the reader to speculate how the divine qualities of the Bible were transferred from God to His Word, but anticipates the questions with convincing answers. Here are the answers. How did God get the words out of His head and mouth into human authors' hands and pen and ink and parchment? How did that happen? He tells us right in the Word. There are numerous things, and we're going to be looking at three tonight. Number one is revelation, okay? Number one is revelation. Revelation means it's not the last book of the Bible, okay? Revelation simply means an unveiling in the Scriptures. God has revealed Himself. God has communicated Himself in various means to mankind. We've already alluded to Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. The most complete and understandable of God's revelation is not creation, not conscience, not in just the stories of Jesus, but is through the Scriptures. It says there in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. So God revealed Himself. But then, okay, but how did it get onto parchment and ink? Well, we have to talk about inspiration. What is inspiration? 2 Timothy 3:16, we've already read it, makes the claim for inspiration. It means God breathing. In other words, God produced. God who is true produced it. Romans 3:4, let God be true and every man a liar. And 2 Peter 1, verses 20 through 21, describe the process. Would you turn there with me? 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. Here is the process. The fact of inspiration is already stated, 2 Timothy 3:16, but how did it happen? 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time, literally at any time, in the old time at any time, by the will of man. But holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. This information, a lot in this paragraph, has come from the Ryrie Study Bible that I'm getting ready to give to you here. And did the man corrupt the Bible as God gave it to them? No, because the Bible says the authors were moved by who? The Holy Spirit. And if the Spirit is holy, is there going to be a mistake as the Holy Spirit is guiding them? No, there's not. Thus, there is a kind of, I don't like this, but there is a kind of cooperation of dual authorship. It is God, but He used human instruments to get it done. God wrote it. He used human instruments. We are just simply the pen. He does it all, the energy behind it. So notice this. Inspiration is God's superintendence of the human authors so that Using their own individual personalities, they composed and recorded without error his revelation to man in the words of the original autograph. Now notice three things about that little definition that Ryrie has of inspiration. Number one, God superintended but did not dictate word for word necessarily. Number two, he used human authors and their own individual styles. I believe God did dictate through their individual styles. Thirdly, nevertheless, the product was in the original manuscripts without error. And it means the Word of God was protected from human error in the original record. Okay? It applies to the words, the individual words that are there, without error, and the thoughts behind the words, without error. So dual authorship is seen. And the Bible also, by the way, also know this, that the Bible uses figures of speech, right? When it says, for instance, the corners of the earth. Are there literally corners of the earth? No, it uses figures of speech. And so there are some people out there who say, oh, the Bible's not true. It mentions corners of the earth. There's no such thing as corners of the earth. Oh, come on. You use figures of speech. I'll never forget one time in class with Dr. Barrett. I had to come up and ask a question, but I was sitting in the third row, and at the first row, there was a Korean student. And so at the end of class, I came up and got right behind this Korean student. He was asking Dr. Barrett, and he was talking to Dr. Barrett in his notes. He was showing him in the notes, and I just listened in. How much do I take with this? What are you talking about? Show me. You said right here, on this right here, to take this with a grain of salt. How much salt do I take with that? And how do I take the salt? Oh, and Dr. Barrett said, look, that's just an English idiom, okay? You don't literally take it with a grain of salt. So the Bible does use figures of speech, all right? And there are some idiots out there that say the Bible's not true because it uses figures of speech. Ah, come on. Okay, canonicity. So the publishing process, all right? The publishing process. Revelation, God reveals himself to man. Now we're dealing with the man, so inspiration. And then we deal with canonicity. Once the books were written, how do we know what books to include in the Bible? I'll read it there. The word canon means a rule or measuring rod. Okay, referring to the Bible, it means those books which have passed the rule or authenticity and authority, as well as the fact that those books which are to rule our lives. Friends, we're going to be dealing with the Apocrypha, and next week we're going to be dealing with the Epistle of Thomas and all sorts of other books. Why don't we include those in the Bible? Why do we have 66 books and no more and no less? The Roman Catholics have more, right? And they do. So let's look at the tests of canonicity. There are three widely used and recognized tests of canonicity. And this comes from Haley's Bible Handbook as well as the Ryrie Study Bible. These tests only prove what is already intrinsically true. Okay? In other words, it's like ordination. Ordination for a minister. Ordination for a minister is not you saying that the minister is called into the ministry. Dad, you know what I'm getting ready to say, don't you? It is the church basically saying, yes, God, we agree with you. What you have already done, this man is called to the ministry. Am I making sense? So this thing of canonicity, it's not humans judging what is right and what's not God's word. No, it's humans validating what already is God's word. Okay? Or even validating is not a very good word there. It's humans agreeing with God what God's word is. And what are the three tests of canonicity? First, number one, and by the way, there are more, but these are the three basic ones, and they have some subpoints, but these are the three basic tests of canonicity. Number one, the writing has to have a recognized prophet or apostle as its author. The first five books of the Bible, according to this test, do they pass? The first five books, yes, because they were written by a man named Moses. Very good. Okay. Excellent. So a prophet or an apostle as its author, or one associated with them. Mark, basically written by Peter. Mark transcribed Peter, as he tells it to Mark. Luke was very heavily associated with whom? What apostle? Paul, that's right. James and Jude were the half-brothers of who? Of Jesus Christ. Very good. So it has to be a prophet or apostle easily recognized, or one very intimately and closely associated with them. Test number two. The writing could not disagree or contradict with previous scripture. And the corollary of that, the books should give internal evidence of their unique character as inspired and authoritative. Okay? So on the negative side, it can't contradict with anything else. And on the positive side, on the inside, it has to be intrinsically true and good and validated. Test number three. The writing has to have general consensus by the early church at large, the churches, as an inspired book. And by the way, that was done by unanimity. In other words, there was not one in disagreement. So let's talk about the formation of the canon. We're going to finish tonight by just looking at the formation of the Old Testament canon, how the Old Testament came. Next week, we'll look at the New Testament and some other things, perhaps even getting into Greek manuscripts. The formation of the canon. When we think of the formation, again, it's only recognition of the books God already wanted in the canon. What are in the Old Testament canon? The Old Testament canon of Christ's day conforms to the Old Testament that has been used through the centuries. In Luke 24, verses 27, I'll just read that. Luke, well, I thought I had it marked here. Luke 24, verse 27. Jesus said, "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets," he expounded to them all the things concerning himself. Verse 44, Jesus said unto them, "These are the words which I spake to you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me." In other words, the Old Testament, by the time Jesus was here, there were no other doubts or wondering about, boy, should this book be included? It was signed, sealed, and delivered. Am I making sense? When Jesus' day, the Old Testament was a done book, was a done testament. Okay, the beginnings of the Old Testament canon. Notice here, and I'm sorry, boy, I'm not trying to... all of this was supposed to be in number 11 font, and in transferring from Mac to Microsoft, it messed up on a few things. So I'm sorry about that. I'll try to have it better. The Old Testament beginnings of the canon. The Ten Commandments written in stone. Moses' laws were written in a book. Copies of this book were made. Joshua added to the book. Samuel wrote in a book. This book was well known for over 400 years. Prophets wrote in a book, like Jeremiah and Zechariah. Ezra read this book of God. In Jesus' day, it was referred to as the Word of God by even Jesus himself. The New Testament quotes these scriptures of the Old Testament over 300 times. And there are 39 books which we have now, though arranged into a 24-book format. In the next, you have a chart there, and I'm sorry, it kind of messed it up again. The Hebrew Old Testament has 24 books. You say, our Old Testament has 39 books. Well, now, wait a minute. If you get a Hebrew Bible, they arrange it differently. Look, they're all there, they're just arranged differently. First five books of the law, there they are. Now, the prophets, what they call the prophets, the Torah, in Hebrew, is the law. Nadim are the prophets. Torah, Nadim, and Ketubim. The Nadim include the former prophets and the latter prophets. Former prophets are Joshua, Judges. Samuel, two parts, but they consider it one book. Kings, two parts, but they consider it one book. And the latter prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the 12 minor prophets. 12 different books, but they consider it one book. Okay? That's, honestly, you get a Hebrew Bible, you ask a Hebrew, how many books are in your Old Testament? 24. Well, but they have 12 minor prophets just like you do. And the exact same, the words have not changed, exact same thing there. And then there's the writings, the Ketubim. There's the poetical books, Psalms, Proverbs, Jobs, the five rolls of the Megillah, Song of Solomon, Ruth, Lamentations, Ecclesiastes, Esther, and the historical books. Daniel, Ezra, and Nehemiah are considered one book, and Chronicles, I know, two books, but it's considered one. So let's talk about the formation of the Old Testament canon very quickly here. It is Jewish tradition, and by the way, I'm just going to emphasize tradition there, but all of these works that I've referred to earlier agree it is Jewish tradition, that Ezra compiled the canon together. He was one of the last ones, and he got all the books together. Josephus, by the way, a Jewish scholar born in AD 37, gave the testimony that Ezra compiled them all together. And he attested to the Old Testament canon being grouped. As to the arrangement, the Septuagint, in other words, a person may say, well, why isn't our Bible arranged that exact same way? Well, here's the reason why. The Septuagint, we'll talk about the Septuagint here in just a bit, the next point. The Septuagint translators reclassified them according to subject matter. That's why we have our Bible arranged the way it is. Blame it on the Septuagint translators, okay? According to the subject matter, which has been followed until this day. Although, the books, the content, identical to the Hebrew Bible. Okay, now let's talk about the Septuagint. What in the world is the Septuagint? The Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It's commonly referred to as the LXX. What is LXX? 70. Sept, 70? Okay, you got it, yeah. And why is it called the Septuagint 70, the 70? And why is it LXX? Well, hold on. It was made in Alexandria, Egypt by 70 Greek-speaking Jews in the 3rd century B.C. In other words, about 100 years after Malachi was dead and buried. Really, about 150 years. In the Greek New Testament, many of the quotations of the Old Testament are taken from the Septuagint. Let me explain what I just said. For instance, when it says in Matthew chapter 2, Matthew quotes Hosea. Remember Matthew 2? Joseph and Mary are warned by the wise men, you better get down there into Egypt. And they go down there, and then Matthew gives kind of a parenthesis, and he says that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, out of Egypt have I called my son. Remember that? Matthew quoted, not the Hebrew, he quoted verbatim the Septuagint. The overwhelming majority of quotations in the Greek New Testament are quoting verbatim the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Am I getting confusing now? I'm looking out on. I can tell. I'm getting confusing. Okay. I'm just going to move on. I'm going to move on off of that point. Okay. That's the Septuagint. Let's talk about the Apocrypha. We're going to end with the Apocrypha tonight. Okay. Why don't we have the Apocrypha in our Bible? Well, let's talk about them just a little bit. The word Apocrypha means hidden or secret. It's the uninspired, spurious group of rogue writings. Can you tell my own little thoughts there about that? I mean that. We'll see why in just a bit. Inserted after Malachi. They were written in the 1st to the 3rd centuries B.C. Here are the books of the Apocrypha. It lists them out there. You can read kind of what they're about. I'm not going to take the time. But that's about all of them there. Point B, the origin of the Apocrypha. How did it come into being? The Jews of the dispersion in Egypt placed a high estimation on these books and included them in the Septuagint. But they were rejected by the Jews of Palestine. Now I'm going back to the Septuagint. The Apocrypha were written by, to the 1st to the 3rd century B.C. The Jews who were cast out of Palestine, who left, you know, in the Great Dispersion, when King Nebuchadnezzar and the Assyrian army came, when everyone came, the Jews left Palestine and were transplanted. The Jews that were in Egypt got a hold of these books here and thought, oh, boy, these must be great. But all of the Jews that kept close to the temple and stayed in Palestine totally, 100% rejected them. Now, just on that alone, what would you say would probably be safe to lean toward? Receiving them, like the people down in Egypt, or believing what the Jews who stayed in Palestine and close to the temple and close to the law, and which would you think? probably those who stayed in Palestine. That's the origin of it. The Roman Catholic Church view, the Latin translation of the Scriptures, the Latin translation of the Scriptures is the Vulgate, Latin Vulgate, okay? The Vulgate was translated from the Septuagint. The Latin came not from Hebrew. They didn't have the Hebrew Scriptures, they didn't translate it from Hebrew. He translated it from the Septuagint. Jerome did. And the Vulgate became the standard in all of Europe, especially after the fall of the Roman Empire. The Roman Catholic Church at the Council of Trent, which, by the way, the Council of Trent was basically called to blast Martin Luther and John Calvin and John Knox and Zwingli and Huss and all the rest of those guys. That's the only reason for the Council of Trent that the Roman Catholics called. It was to blast the Protestant Reformation. So all of the Protestants are saying, no, those are stupid books. So guess what our Catholic friends are going to be saying at the Council of Trent? If they're going to be defending and blasting the Protestants, well, they're going to be saying, yes, these books ought to be in there. Well, the Protestant church view, some of the books contain literary and historical merit. By the way, 1 Maccabees, great history. Great history. It has lots of redeeming historical value. The rest of the books of the Apocrypha, there's some nice romance in there. There's some fanciful stuff about, there's drama about adultery in there and all kinds of stuff. And little things about when Jesus, perhaps a little baby, makes this little clay thing, a bird, and then picks it up and it sprouts wings and flies away. We know that that didn't happen because the first of Jesus' miracles was what? In John chapter 2, turning the water into wine. So, when Jesus skinned his knee, he didn't put his hand there or just think and the blood dried up, okay? He didn't do that to his friends. His first miracle, the Bible says, was the turning the water into wine. Why do we reject the Apocrypha? Very quickly, and I've gone 35 minutes, we have to end and get to prayer. Number one, not one passage from the Apocrypha is cited by any New Testament writer. By the way, in the New Testament, every book in the Old Testament is quoted or alluded to. But the Apocrypha is not alluded to or cited once in any of the New Testament. Jesus did not affirm any of it as he recognized the Old Testament canon. I just read there in Luke 24, he doesn't say in the law, the writings, the prophets, the Psalms, and the Apocrypha. He mentions these books that were already mentioned there in that chart. Number three, the Jews of Palestine, the Orthodox Jews, those who wanted to maintain pure religion, completely reject it. Number four, most of the early church fathers regarded them as completely uninspired. Jerome did, Josephus did, which we'll see in just a bit. Number five, they did not appear in the ancient Hebrew canon. In the ancient Hebrew canon, again, what's the ancient Hebrew canon? It's the chart there. It never appeared in any of that. In any of the folios that we have, or ancient manuscripts, never did they appear together. Number six, they are of inferior quality when compared with the canonical books. Friends, there are things in there that are just outright lies and complete untruths. And wrong history as well. Except 1 Maccabees, excellent book, historical value. Number seven, Jesus delineated, now you're going to have to follow this, I'm going to speak quickly. Jesus delineated the extent of the Old Testament books when he accused the scribes of being guilty of slaying all the prophets from Abel to Zechariah. Remember that? You scribes, you're guilty of killing all the prophets all the way from Abel to Zechariah. Now, where is Abel's martyrdom found? Genesis, the very beginning. But he mentions Zechariah. Now, friends, if you turn back to your chart, where was Zechariah? Where was Zechariah? What book of the Bible here was Zechariah martyred in? 2 Chronicles. And that's the Hebrew Bible there. Hebrew Bible did not end with Malachi like ours was today. And so when Jesus was saying, look, you all are responsible for people's deaths all the way from Genesis, the beginning, all the way to the end. Now, this is interesting. The Apocrypha has martyrs in it. But Jesus did not mention any of those. In other words, Jesus was basically saying, you all are guilty of killing people, in God's inspired writing, from Abel to Zechariah. But he doesn't mention the Apocrypha at all, even though there are martyrs there. Am I making sense of Jesus' argumentation there? Very good. Number 8, Josephus and Jerome completely rejected the Apocrypha. And number 9, they are of uncertain authorship. Only a few of them do we know who wrote them. And what's the first test of canonicity? They have to be a recognized prophet or an apostle or one extremely intimately associated with one. So they're rejected. What's the character of the books? Well, some are historic, some are traditional. Traditional just means they're nice little stories. That's what I meant by traditional. Prophetic, some are apocalyptic. That means prophetic. Some are instructive. And a little note here. Note, the King James Bible included the Apocrypha. The first English Bible not to include it was the Amsterdam edition of the Geneva Bible in 1640. It wasn't until the late 1600s that the King James Bible, as it was printed in Oxford and in Cambridge, did not include the Apocrypha. Now, I think that's really interesting. The King James translators, those godly men, translated the Apocrypha. And when they published it, they published the Apocrypha. Now, I'm not wanting to make a bully. I'm not wanting to make a bully pulpit here, but I am going to make this little notation here. Friends, I use the King James Bible. I preach from the King James Bible. I have devotions out of the King James Bible. I have devotions with my family out of the King James Bible. I memorize the King James Bible. I think I'm in our church constitution. We have King James in there. I think I'm relatively King James only. But if someone tells me the King James Version is the only inspired version, if someone tells you that, you need to ask them what kind of a blessing they've been getting from their Apocrypha. Okay? Because, why? Because, dear friends, if inspiration goes to a translation, the King James translators translated that Apocrypha. Now, and all of a sudden, they're in an epistemological and a logical bind. All of a sudden, can you get the epistemological and logical bind? Why all of a sudden, if someone says the King James Version is the only inspired version, whoo, all of a sudden they're in an epistemological and logical bind. How are they in a logical bind by saying that? I'm not trying to be offensive, but I'm trying to be real here. Yeah, Sister Marilyn. Very good. What is the data for qualifying that the Apocrypha could not be in? But if you are going to say that it follows with the translation that those holy godly men did translate, then all of a sudden you're receiving the Apocrypha, which means if you're receiving the Apocrypha, you are totally denying all three tests of canonicity, which means you're denying the very 66 books that you have in your King James Bible anyway. So all of a sudden, there comes up, like I say, a logical bind in the Apocrypha. There are other spurious writings that some people have tried to attach to the Old Testament. Besides the Apocrypha, there are other writings, prophetic in nature, that contain the wildest of fantasies. And I mean wild fantasies. I've read some of these, about some of these. I swear, these people had some bad Chinese food and had visions of grandeur in the middle of the night, like at 2:30 in the morning, and needed an Alka-Seltzer or something. They were, whoo, they are way out there. Some of the better known of these books that some people want to attach to the Old Testament. Again, we're talking about the Old Testament. Next week we'll talk about the New Testament. The books of Enoch, the Assumption of Moses, the Ascension of Isaiah, the Book of Jubilees, Psalms of Solomon, the Testament of the 12 Patriarchs, and the Sibylline Oracles. Anyway, how has this been for dry, dusty stuff tonight? Friends, I'm not trying to make it dry, dusty stuff. We are going somewhere with this material. Thank you for hanging in there. Brother Clay. Yes. I'm sorry. I'm sorry, I have just invalidated almost everything I've said tonight. I have messed up. That is in the Apocrypha of the New Testament, which we'll deal with next week, in one of the spurious writings of the New Testament. I'm sorry, I should not have shared that illustration. Yeah, it was prophetic. I am sorry. I'm very sorry. You are exactly right. You're exactly right. There are spurious New Testament, like the Epistle of Thomas and all sorts of others. It is found in there. I'm very sorry. Not in the Old Testament Apocrypha. I'm sorry about that. Yes, Sue. Psalms of Solomon.
Isn't that the same as
song? No. No. Something totally different. Psalms mean psalm. Sorry, it doesn't mean song. It doesn't mean prayer. It just means it's a psalm. I guess it is. It is a hymn. It's a hymn. Yeah, it's a form of song. It's a hymn. Correct. That's correct. Very good. Thank you for clarifying me. And Brother Clay, thank you for that. Any other questions?